to be with him. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Been talking about this for several weeks. Our new study, our new book study, is the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm excited to be able to share with you what the Lord has taught me. And today's lesson is one of sobriety. I've entitled it The Circle of Life, and I'll talk more about that in just a moment. Trust you found your place, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Please follow along with me. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun sets, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Father, as we look at the words of the preacher, Solomon, a man that you've blessed with wisdom, I pray that we would be wise. I ask this morning for wisdom, for clarity of mind, for power. I ask that your spirit would fall afresh upon your people. Don't let us leave the same way we came in, Father. I pray that the sobering reminder of death would cause us to think about how we live. God, change us in light of the truth of your word. Make Christ central this morning. Bless, Lord, the preaching of your word through the preacher. Bless now, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The circle of life. Most of you, I'm sure, recognize the song title from the Disney movie, The Lion King. The song speaks of the endless rotation of life under the sun. Here are some of the lyrics from the song. It says, from the day we arrive on the planet and blinking step into the sun, there's more to be seen that can ever be seen, that can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find that can ever be found, but the sun rolling high through the sapphire skies keeps great and small on the endless round in the circle of life. To the shock of some of you, this is Solomon's point in the introduction of his book. Your life is one of many in the ever-circling pattern of life under the sun. The movie, along with a host of others, with their talking animals, fun songs, and humorous dialogues, they're fun and in a wholesome way they contribute to and accelerate what we enjoy as parents and grandparents, and that is the imagination of children. Watching children play pretend, I would contend, is probably one of the most enjoyable experiences as a parent. Out of nowhere, a child, over time, comes to the point where their room becomes a zoo, it becomes a garden, it becomes a palace, it becomes a tea party, a hospital, a sports stadium. Over time, the world of let's pretend begins to inspire and cultivate on some level a very real understanding of the world. They begin to understand and act out relationships, and they use creative language. And if you eavesdrop, I'm sure you do, you can hear all sorts of conversations. Children scold, they plead with, they apologize and say thank you to their toys and their imaginary friends. You know, with this said, learning the difference between the pretend world and the real world is a confusing process to children. Any parent taking their children out and about realize very quick, children realize that in the real world you can't buy it, you can't have everything you want. It just doesn't work that way. In real hospitals, there is real pain, and doctors can't make everyone better. In the real world, making amends is sometimes the hardest thing a person has to do. In the real world, tears take longer to dry. The book of Ecclesiastes is one of God's gracious gifts to us, to his people, to help us live in the real world. This is a book that chafes our pretentious lives. And it gets under the radar of our thinking, and it acts like, if you will, an incendiary device that explodes our make-believe games and jolts us into realizing that everything is not as clean and tidy as our let's pretend world wants it to be. In verse 1, we read the words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. These are the words of Solomon, the wisest man apart from our Lord, to walk the face of the earth. In 1 Kings chapter 2, through chapter 4. And he opens his inspired sermon with shock tactics. The very first thing that Solomon is compelled to tell us is that everything under the sun is vanity. All is vanity, vanity of vanities. He wants us to wake up and stop pretending about what life is really like. The thought that Solomon is conveying is encapsulated well by the words of the German religious and social reformer Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who said, listen to this, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Solomon the preacher proclaims that everything is vanity. This begs the question, then, what does he mean by vanity? The Hebrew word hebel, or vanity, in this context does not suggest something that is meaningless. And as we traverse through the book of Ecclesiastes, he uses the word almost in three different ways. But here, hebel does not carry the idea of something that is meaningless or completely empty. Rather, it refers to something that is short-lived or fleeting. It is often translated breath or vapor throughout the scriptures. The preacher is saying that everything concerning this life is a mist. It's a puff of smoke. Solomon gleaned these thoughts from his father David, who wrote this. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 39. Behold, you have made my days a few hebel, handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere hebel, breath, selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is hebel, a breath. Psalm 144 declares man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Solomon, as well as the scriptures as a whole, portrays this life as a handbreath, a vapor in light of eternity, a fleeting shadow. He will take the rest of the book to unpack what he means. But this morning, in light of our text, I want to offer us a few ways to think about hebel, to think about your life as vanity. Solomon highlights four core truths about the vanity of life. He highlights that life is brief, life is elusive, life is repetitive, and life will end. So let's look at the first point. Life is brief. Solomon writes, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What happens when you blow out a candle? What happens? You blow it out, then what happens? Puff of smoke. How long does that puff of smoke last? A few moments. Hebel. You can smell it, and you can see the puff of smoke. It's very real. But that puff of smoke is fleeting. It is temporary. It quickly vanishes away. And that's what Solomon is saying your life is like. It comes and goes without a permanent impact or a lasting impression on the world. It brings to mind the words of the Apostle James. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. Our life is a momentary vapor in the circle of life under the sun. All of us have found ourselves borrowing the words of our parents. Life flies the older you get. How many of you have ever said that before? For most seniors, I would contend they feel as if they blinked and life has passed them by. The sad but very real fact is we are born, we live, and then we die. And it all happens so quickly. Nothing seems to last. The book of Ecclesiastes is a meditation, a reflection, if you will, on what it means for our lives to be like a whisper in the wind. Here 1 minute, and then carried away the next. Moving on, not only is our life brief, but our life is elusive. By way of illustration, the smoke from the candle that I just alluded to is not only transient or brief in nature, but it's elusive, meaning it can't be caught. That puff of smoke can't be controlled. You can't grab that smoke and put it in your pocket to save for later. You can't truly get your hands on it. Yes, the smoke is real, it's physical. Nevertheless, it dodges your fingers as soon as you get near it. The very act of trying to grab smoke pushes it away. In this book, Solomon highlights the reality that life seems to elude our grasp in terms of lasting significance. Beloved, the more we try to gain control of our lives through knowledge, through skill, through possessions, and even posterity or lineage, children, by the things we do, we will only find that the control we seek rapidly escapes our grip. It forces your life away from you the more you try to grab it. Consider with me our inability to control even the simple things of life. You know, we can have great intellect. Man has great intellect and wisdom concerning science and how the world works. But it can't explain why your car only breaks down when you're low on cash. Or when you have significant travel plans, doesn't explain that. Or why the line you join in the supermarket is always quicker than the one you didn't. Or why your savings is always met with financial reversal. The more you save, it seems, the more expenditures you have. Or why the people you know and love die young and or suffer long-term illness, while evil men live in apparent prosperity and peace into old age. Having a PhD doesn't solve these issues. Beyond this, consider what we do with our lives. We can pour a whole life into something, and it might succeed or it might fail. You might land the big job with the great pay and the benefits in the big city only to have the business go belly up the next month. You never know. How much control do you really possess over the security of your job, over your retirement, over your family dynamic, over your savings, or how healthy you will be even next week? Or what will happen to interest rates and house prices a year from now? Christian, trying to control our lives is like building sandcastles on the beach. Over time, the edifice you create will succumb to the inevitable waves of the ocean and the erosion of time and weather. You build for a short time, and no matter what you do, it's subject to forces outside of your control. Oh, you can build moats, you can build fences, you can put canopies over your sandcastle, but there are elements for which you cannot prepare. Scripture uses similar analogies to make the same point, but instead of using sand and waves, it likens mankind to grass and his plans as to wind. The psalmist writes, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more." Psalm 103, 15 through 16. The prophet Isaiah pins, "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely people are grass." Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7. You know, these pictures hit home. They smack us right between the eyes. When we consider the brevity and the elusiveness of our lives against the backdrop of the millennia of the earth, we know what the preacher is saying is true. We are, as Isaiah writes later on in Isaiah chapter 40, drops of a bucket and dust on a scale. Beloved, we know this to be true, but nevertheless, in everyday life, we pretend it isn't true. We treat people, we treat our possessions, and we treat our plans as if we will live forever. We live like someone else's child will be killed in a car accident, or someone else will get cancer, not us. We spend our money and we waste our times as if we will never give account to Christ, or that we can do better next week. Believer, be careful. We have a sinful propensity to think and live our lives as if they are built with granite and not sand. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon sets out to demolish our pretense by confronting us with finite reality. You are a breath in light of eternity. And he begins this process of confronting us with this finite reality with a question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What does he get? The question is the key to understanding this opening section of Ecclesiastes. And everything else that follows in verses 4 through 11 is intended to answer that very question. What do you get? I think it's important to note at the outset as we begin making our way through Ecclesiastes that responses to the questions that are posed, they're often implicit and indirect. By that I mean they're not obvious. You need to think about what's being said. And it's because it's a part of the Bible's wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, along with Psalm, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, are forms of inspired writing that mixes bold, direct statements like verse 2 with indirect analogies and pictorial representations like verses 4 through 8. The aim of wisdom literature is to reflect on the complex realities we find them. They meditate on what it means to be alive in a world that God made and that God called what? He called the creation good, yet which, because of man's sin, has gone very wrong and so often so in catastrophic ways. Solomon experiences with everything around him, and similarly wants us to reflect on our own experience in this world. The purpose of wisdom and poetry literature is to force us to look at things from a different angle. If you will, the goal is to wound us from behind. It's to catch you off guard with reality. Passages like this are like a punch in the back. It's like a kidney punch. Make painful points that we know are true, but we didn't see coming, and which leaves us metaphorically doubled over, gasping for breath. And this is exactly what is happening here in verse 3. And so what do you get from all the toil under the sun? The answer to our gain for toiling under the sun is absolutely nothing. The harsh reality is that we gain absolutely nothing from a life full of labor, a life full of toil and wisdom under the sun. The word gain in verse 3 conveys the idea of something that's left over or something that's remaining at the end of the task. It's, you know, for so long, for often Sarah will make meals with the intention of having leftovers to eat another night. The idea, what do you get left over for the life to come? What do you get truly left over as a monument to you? Nothing. The preacher is referring to the human desire to show a profit or a return, to be in the black, so to speak, regarding finances and human achievement. What is to be gained at the end of our life? What surplus will there be to account as a lasting monument to all our effort? And the answer is nothing, folks. Nothing. But Solomon doesn't come right out and say it. He provides the answer by painting an incredibly stark picture of humankind's place on the canvas of the universe. We come and we go, but the earth keeps going round. We leave only one thing behind, that is the earth we live on, remaining right where it was when we first arrived. Only now it spins without me, and one day it will spin without you. If we leave children in the world to carry on our legacy, they too are simply part of the generations who come and go. Our presence, our possessions, our posterity will not alter the merry-go-round of the circle of life on earth. Nothing we do changes the fact that we labor and toil and then die while the earth remains. Everything is vanity, a breath, and our lives the merest of Hebel breaths. Verses 4 through 10, Solomon illustrates his point, and he does so by revealing that life along with the world we live on is repetitive. So life is brief, life is elusive, you can't control it, there's no surplus, and life is repetitive. The preacher pictures the momentary and elusive nature of the human life with the beautiful rhythmic patterns of the earth. Listen to the tidal ebb and flow of verses 4 through 10. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the stream flows, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied or full with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Everything goes round and round, or comes and goes, rises and sets. What has been done will be done. What is present will soon become past. Verses 5 through 8, Solomon focuses on a threefold pattern in the world that is matched by a threefold pattern in human experience. Did you catch it? The activities of the sun, wind, and water follow the same course of activities as speaking, seeing, and hearing. The point that Solomon is making is that the earth, with all its movement, with all of its seasons, doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't get anything for it. In essence, there is no gain, no surplus for the earth, because everything is cyclical rather than linear. And that's how we look at our lives, as linear, but it's circular. So why should it be any different for mankind? There is no ultimate gain or satisfaction for anyone or anything in this life. The sun chases its tail. The wind blows from north to south, and its stream flow into the sea without being full. So it is for the world, and so it'll be for humanity. Like the sun, wind, and water, humankind is unsatisfiable. As water pours into the sea, the things of the world pour into us through our eyes and our ears and out again through our mouth. and yet they never reach a point where they're full of seeing, full of hearing, full of speaking. You know, no human being thinks that's it. I'm full. My eyes cannot possibly bear to see something else. My ears to hear something else, nor is my mouth so exhausted that it can speak another word. No human being ever says that. These verses are then followed with probably one of the most famous verses in the book of Ecclesiastes in verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. The preacher's perspective is this, folks. Humans long for something to cross their path of life that will break this monotonous cycle, something to say, something to see, or something to hear that will be truly new and therefore bring a sense of significance and permanence. But there's nothing that will break this cycle. Absolutely nothing. No such thing exists. Everything we see, hear, or say has already been perceived and uttered. It has already been and gone, and it is covered by the sands of time. To be sure, there will appear to be new things, but they are simply rolling around again in a different guise. Yes, but nevertheless, fundamentally the same as before. I want to be clear, Solomon doesn't mean that there's no new things will ever be invented, but there is nothing fundamentally new that we can ever discover that will break the cycle of life and thus satisfy our longing souls with this temporal world. Whether it's our chase for more and better forms of media and communication, I know our minds naturally run to, well, even 100 years ago, they didn't have the same technology as we have. But technology is still technology. Every generation has new forms of technology. Whether it's media and communication or man's pursuit to explore the solar system and live on a different planet, these are not new. Mankind has always pursued better and faster forms of communication, and his appetite to explore and conquer unknown regions has never waned. It's true of every generation. Talk with a kid, they want to go treasure hunting. They want to find something new. Beloved, a new government is still a government. A revolution is still a revolution. Technology is still technology, and a new era is still an era. There's no discovery and no earthly remedy that will break the cycle of life, death, and the desire for lasting satisfaction. Remember, the preacher's intention is to show us at the end of the day, there's nothing to gain from all your toil under the sun. There is no surplus because man is never satisfied and all our stuff will eventually go to someone else. Have you realized that? Everything that you've labored for at the moment of your death, you have no claims on. It goes to someone else. Solomon writes just in the very next chapter, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. He's getting to the point now. Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, if he's going to take care of it or not, I don't know. Yet he will be master. He's going to be owner of all for which I toil and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. A person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And so the thought you're thinking is, what's the use? And if that brings a smile to your face, and if you're thinking that, you're starting to get Solomon's point. He's going to tell us over the next several chapters, stop chasing the wind. Stop pursuing. It won't last. A person gains nothing from grinding their fingers to the bone because the world goes on impervious to what you've done and will not remember you anyways. Will not even remember the children we are yet to have. That's what he says verse 3, but also in verse 11. So how's that for perspective when your children graduates with high honors and when they clinch that multi-million dollar deal? No one will remember them. This takes us to our final point. Life will end. The preacher answers this question in verse 3 with finality in verse 11. We gain nothing from all our toil because ultimately we're going to die and we're going to be forgotten. We might have President's Day, and so particularly one day a year, and probably for most of you, it doesn't even cross your mind, but maybe you see an excerpt on the news. At lunchtime when you're eating your meal, you're not thinking about the presidents. Even when we have Memorial Day, by and large, it's turned into a celebration. Perhaps you offer condolences or you put some flowers on a grave, but by and large, the very fact that these men and women who fought and died for us is not remembered on a practical basis. Individually, they're forgotten. Even if you have your name put on a plaque and put on a building, they know your name, but your memory is forgotten. Writes in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The point is, life will end. It is a sobering reality, but one we must all face. Few things break our sandcastles like death. And it's for this very reason that Solomon writes this in chapter 7. Please listen to this. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You're wise if you're considering what he's saying. As we'll see over the coming weeks, it's the certainty of death and our standing before the permanency of God's eternal glory that gives shape to our cyclical temporal life. The book of Ecclesiastes reveals that it's only through preparing to die that we can learn how to truly live. Solomon is exhorting us to live our life backwards. Beloved, it's through the lens of the certainty of death and God's promises of permanence and complete satisfaction through our resurrection in Christ that we can navigate the tempest of repetition, sorrow, and loss, as well as the false security of wealth, health, and power. As sons of Adam, beloved, death is coursing through our veins right now. And one day it will seize each of us. And it's for this reason Moses penned the psalm that we read together earlier. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past or watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, seem like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance, your presence. The years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we might apply our heart unto wisdom. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. That's Psalm 90. The preacher wants us to let the reality of death sink into our bones and to lodge itself deep in our hearts. As he does this, because he is writing a book about what it means to live. He wants the consequences of our fast approaching disappearance from the earth to give shape to our relationship with God and to the way we look at the world and the way we live our life in the world. Solomon will spend the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes answering this very question: what does it mean to live? He will make his case bit by bit, like an artist painting on a canvas. Each successive pen stroke of this inspired book will unveil how we can live with meaning and purpose in the vanity, the vapor of this life. At the outset, the first 11 verses of this chapter sketches a very basic point, and it is this: accepting death is the first step in learning how to truly live. Young or old this morning, do you recognize the truth that apart from the rapture of the church, you will taste of death? The scriptures tell us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you living today as if you will die? I'm not talking about a morbid drudgery, a funeral dirge of a life. No. The very fact that you will stand before the omnipotent God of the universe is great occasion to live life well now. Wise people will lay this truth to heart. They'll stop playing let's pretend and graciously accept the truth that they will expire from this life. Everyone will die, but how one dies makes all the difference. I'm not referring to the mode of death, but to one's spiritual condition at the moment of death. The scripture teaches that individuals are either in Christ or they're dead outside of Christ, meaning away from his atoning sacrifice, outside of his covenant of grace. Jesus Christ and our response to him makes all the difference. So let me ask you this morning, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? This morning, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you answer? If you appeal to church attendance, if you appeal to Bible verses you've memorized, if you appeal to your church attendance, if you appeal to the waters of baptism, if you appeal to the giving of the church, giving to the church, you will not make it into God's heaven. Not because God is ungracious or unkind, but because the only way into heaven is by wearing the wedding robes of another, the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Your only plea for heaven and being right with God is Jesus Christ alone. You must believe, and listen, you must believe, and that word means trust in. You must trust that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Casting all hope of self-merit away from yourself, trusting fully in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again. Ascribing, and what Scripture says, that must be accompanied with repentant faith. Acknowledging your sinfulness and your need for Jesus Christ as your atoning sacrifice. And when you do that, immediately you are imputed with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. How are you preparing for death? Are you trusting in Christ or are you trusting in yourself? Does the very fact that you will stand at the bema of God, that you'll stand before the tribunal of Christ himself, does that change how you spend your money? Does that change how you relate to one another? Does that change in how you treat your neighbor? Does that change in your hunger and your appetite to know God and thus to make him known by your actions and your attitudes and your words? Are you prepared to die? That's the question that Solomon poses to us this morning. At this time, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward for communion. Father, as we